Good morning. Good morning. My name is Pastor Jason. I'm one of the elders here at Lighthouse. And you may have noticed kind of this carousel of preachers kind of coming through. Pastor Kim, our main teaching pastor, is on sabbatical. And you may wonder, how do we decide, you know, who preaches and what passages and, you know, how do we set this all up? You may think maybe we cast lots or, you know, maybe we arm wrestle. You know, what we do is we look at the passage, and if Jesus is being really nice, then we have Pastor Gavin preach. If Jesus is being really sensitive, then Pastor Kelly preaches. And if Jesus is loud and waving his hands, then Pastor David preaches. And, you know, if Jesus is being sarcastic, then obviously Pastor Kim preaches that. No, no. So what we do, the elders, we look through and pick a book of the Bible, because we like preaching through whole books of the Bible, and we see, you know, what really would speak to the church family, kind of what we're going through at the time. And then Pastor Kim, he divvies up that book into preachable chunks. And then he usually preaches like maybe three times a month. And then we're so blessed to have so many brothers, pastors, elders who can fill the pulpit here. It's truly a blessing from the Lord. And so then it's kind of who has time, kind of practically what fits schedules. There's a certain randomness to it. Yet, over the years, as I come and I preach, I sometimes wonder, is it really random? You know, sometimes I get these passages, and I'm like, what is going on here? And so today, turn with me to John 7. We're going to be looking through verse 1 to 13. And as I was preparing for this, you know, like any good preacher, you're looking at the context, right? You're trying to figure out, how does this passage fit into the big picture of what's going on in John? And as most of you have been with us, John kind of jumps right into the public ministry of Jesus. You know, Jesus is ministering throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He chooses his 12 disciples. He's starting to teach and reveal that he is the Son of God, the one who brings eternal life. And we just finished chapter 6, and chapter 6 is like the greatest hits for preaching, right? It starts with the feeding of like 20,000, remember that? And free food, you know, who wouldn't want to preach on that, right? And then the disciples are caught in this storm, and Jesus walks alongside, and next thing you know, they're saved. I mean, that passage preaches itself, right? And then Jesus is revealing more about how the miracles, you know, the giving of the bread is really pointing to him as the eternal bread, eternal sustenance. And last week, Pastor Ryan preached on how the disciples, they finally got it. You know, Peter declares, Jesus, we're going to follow you. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then we get to John 7, the passage we're looking at today, Jesus and the Feast of Booths, right? And you know, my wife Amy asked me a couple weeks ago, what are you preaching on? I said, Jesus and the Feast of Booths. And she said, the Feast of what? Right? And, right, show of hands, how many, this is your favorite passage in the Bible? So I'm wondering, did I do something to upset Kim? You know, what happened here? But it was a good reminder for me, you know. You know, as worship leaders, we kind of joke. Sometimes there's the money songs that we lead. And we can't all preach money passages, right? We can't all preach John 3:16. But we know God's word is authoritative, it's sufficient, it's life-giving. And you'll see in a second, this passage is largely narrative. You know, there's not much in the way of commands or revelation, yet we can still learn so much from God's word. And this is why here we preach verse by verse. You know, we're not picking and choosing what passages are easier to preach or make us look good, or we think this is what you guys want to hear and will keep you happy. Rather, we want to give you the full counsel of God. You know, the feel-good passages and the convicting ones, the blessings and the wrath, the exciting and even the seemingly mundane. So turn with me, John 7, and let's read through this passage together. We're going to be reading from verse 1 through 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So, seems like a pretty straightforward narrative. You know, there's this feast of booze. Jesus' brothers tell him he should go. He tells them he's not going. He ends up going anyway, and people are talking about him. So what can we learn about this, from this? You know, there's actually quite a bit going on here. There's a lot of different things we could look at and learn from, but what I want to focus on this morning is the people's response to Jesus. You know, because this really is a very important question. Who is Jesus? You know, what do we make of him? In light of Jesus' exclusive claims regarding the afterlife, you have to choose. Is he right or is he wrong? You know, this is the ultimate question. Is Jesus the answer to eternal life? And so we're going to delve into that question in a little bit, but I first want to give you a little context about what's going on here. So there's two kind of ideas. There's opposition and there's opportunity. So at first, Jesus, he was well-received. As we've been reading through John, he's healing, he's feeding, he's showing compassion, and so many people were drawn to him because he was this wondrous miracle worker. But in chapter 5, when Jesus heals the invalid man, you know, after 38 years of being sick, he heals him on the Sabbath. And we're told the Jewish leaders begin to oppose Jesus. You know, they're saying, this man, he was breaking the Sabbath laws that we have set up. He was threatening their legalistic ways, their leadership. And when he blasphemously calls himself the Son of God, this is simply too much. And chapter 5 says they sought to kill him. And this is the first hint of opposition that we're seeing in the gospel. At the end of chapter 6, we just looked at last week, Jesus declares that as the bread of life, he is the only way to eternal life. And for many of his followers, this was too much. And verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So only a few stick with Jesus. You know, the 12 apostles and likely a few more. And even after Peter declares that Jesus is the one, right, John closes the chapter with the foreboding prediction of Judas and his betrayal. So John, he's like this master storyteller. He's foreshadowing, he's setting up the scene for us, and it's kind of under this dark cloud that we begin chapter 7. And we'll see that this hatred only intensifies and smolders over the next few chapters. Now, chapter 7 actually picks up about 7 months after chapter 6. And John actually skips over this part of Jesus' ministry. But from the other Gospels, we see that Jesus has been out in Galilee, out in the countryside, away from Judea, from Jerusalem, where the seat of religious power is. And he's away from those who are trying to kill him. During this time, Jesus, he's kind of staying out of the public eye. He's ministering in smaller, more remote cities. He's still teaching, he's instructing, he's performing miracles, but a lot of his time is spent discipling the 12. You know, he's really working with those men. And this brings us to opportunity. So upcoming is the Feast of Booths, all right? And the Jews, they celebrated 3 feasts a year, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Booths. And each was meant to celebrate and remember God's faithfulness to the Israelites. And they corresponded with 3 major historical events in their past. One was the deliverance from Egypt, one was the giving of the law, and one was the time of Israel wandering in the desert. So the Feast of Booths was the last one, and this was usually in September or October, and it was the biggest and most joyous of the 3. Now, my son heard me speaking on this, and he's like, what are booths, right? And you're thinking farmer's market or county fair. You know, I'll start with some kettle corn and then maybe some funnel cake, some fried anything, right? But these booths actually are referring to tents. You know, it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. So remember when the Israelites were wandering around for 40 years in the desert, they lived every night in these makeshift tents. So in remembrance, every year, the Jews would gather in Jerusalem and they would pitch tents everywhere, on the streets, in the yard, on the roof. It was like one big camping trip. Right? It was kind of Burning Man, but without all the drugs and false idols. So, you know, everyone would go up to Jerusalem for these festivals, and every Jewish male was required to attend. So Jesus probably had been going to these all his life. And often family and friends, they would travel in caravan together. So his brothers, and we know at least four of them, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, they're telling him in verse 3, you should go to Judea to the feast. Why? So that your disciples can see what you're doing. You know, they knew that Jesus had been out in the remote countryside and that he needed to work where the center of attention was, you know, to really show himself to the world. And John here gives us a pretty good idea of what was behind the brothers' thinking. You know, it was not out of faith or a genuine concern for God's kingdom. You look at verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So this brings us to the question, who is Jesus? And the title of the sermon, Three Wrongs and a Right. When I wrote that, I was thinking this could be a bad punchline to some Asian joke, right? Three wrongs and a white. Someone has to come up with a joke for me. That's a good punchline, though. But anyway, three wrongs and a right, right? So there's four L's here, and each L is three. There's three wrongs and a right. The first one is lunatic. Some of you may have heard this kind of argument before. So the first is lunatic, and this is really pointing to the brothers' unbelief. Now, it's hard to know for sure what the brothers meant by telling Jesus to go up to Jerusalem and show himself to the world. But we can infer from some of the things we do know. One, as we just mentioned, they did not believe in Jesus, meaning they didn't really believe in his claims as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Two, they did recognize that Jesus did works. You know, they told him, go do your works, and seemingly amazing, miraculous works. And three, they were of this world. You know, Jesus says of them, your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. And so they were of the world. They didn't understand or see God's agenda. They weren't operating on God's eternal clock. But we know, in contrast, everything Jesus did was on a divine timetable and had eternal purpose. Now, from other parts of Scripture, Psalm 69, we see it says, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's son. So Jesus was a stranger to his own brothers. And in Mark 3, 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. You know, this is kind of a good summary. When we put all this together, you know, how did the brothers see Jesus? Jesus was out of his mind. So telling Jesus to go to Jerusalem and to reveal himself was probably tinged with sarcasm. You know, they were like, hey, miracle man, big brother with the big claims, why don't you do your thing in Jerusalem where the real leaders are? You know, they saw how many of Jesus' disciples had turned away, and in their wisdom, they thought, what a better way for the supposed Messiah to win people back than to go to the biggest festival of the year and show that he was king. All along, they were probably thinking that Jesus, you know, he's a bit crazy, right? Making all these outlandish claims, and this would help call his bluff, you know, and help him to really have this realistic view of himself. It's kind of tough love from his brothers. And here's the thing, you know, if you accept the Bible as accurately describing this historical figure Jesus, who lived in the Middle East, who went out on this itinerant ministry in the first century, early first century, and he made these grandiose claims and performed these supposed miracles, and he died on a cross and rose again, then either you believe all that, or you conclude that this man was a lunatic. You know, he had visions of grandeur, a Messiah complex, so to speak. You know, if someone stood up and made these claims today, right, got on TV or YouTube and declared that he was the Messiah, and over the years, there have been dozens and dozens of people who have done that. You know, Sun Myung-moon from the South Korean Unification Church of the Moonies, David Koresh of the Branch Davidians. You know, if they said that, what would we think? We think these guys are crazy, right? Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm so thankful that you're here and that you're wanting to learn more about this person, Jesus. And sadly, there are many today who really just don't even think about, who haven't looked into who Jesus is. They really haven't read the Bible. They've never really considered his claims. You know, they see him as this historical figure with no real relevance for us today. Others have considered, have read the Bible, they've heard the gospel, they've come to church, and maybe they do think, Jesus, that guy was a little bit crazy. I mean, the dude condemned fig trees, he caused pigs to be demon-possessed, he said, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. I mean, that's a little crazy, right? But please realize, you know, you've got to come to a conclusion when it comes to Jesus. You either have to accept his claims or reject them. And as we go through this passage, you'll see there's really no in-between. And I don't want to come off as overly dramatic, but truly, this is a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. Now, for believers, you know, what can we learn from this? You know, I think as Christians, we still struggle with times of unbelief, right? We sometimes hear what Jesus is calling us to do, and we say, are you sure? You know, this doesn't seem the best way. This seems a bit crazy, right? And a lot of times in our limited and finite understanding, God's ways just don't make sense. His ways are infinitely higher than ours, and you know, we just don't like following things that don't really make sense to us. You know, one example, God calls us to be meek. You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I remember hearing just Christian dads sharing about their young boys and how they teach them to fight. You know, so if they ever get in a little scrap, or get bullied or picked on, they can fight back. And they'll say this in some small group, and we'll all nod along, right? And go, oh yeah, that's really good. But what happened to turn the other cheek? What happened to being meek? You know, we all learn that truth, but when push comes to literal shove, it can seem a little crazy, right? What does the world say? When we're disrespected, we have to fight back. We have to stand proud. We have to be strong. Don't show any weakness. You know, following the Bible's way doesn't just seem hard to do, but sometimes it seems almost illogical and against what we know. I remember one all-church retreat years ago where the venue wasn't holding up to a lot of the promises they made about the setup and the site. And someone asked me, are we supposed to just take this like doormats? Well, in a certain way, yes. It sounds crazy, but meekness actually takes strength. It takes strength to remain gracious, patient, calm, and trust that God is ultimately just in the end. And we'll see this unbelief in our lives, it can be subtle, right? We hear biblical truth. We may not think it's outright wrong, but we wonder if it really makes sense. And maybe that's not really what it means. Maybe there's a better way to look at this. And then we allow our own wisdom the worldly wisdom to supplant or reinterpret God's crazy wisdom. Now, not everyone in this passage thought he was crazy. You know, others saw his miracles and his works and how he helped people. He did good things. And in verse 12, they call Jesus a good man. This seems like a good thing, right? These people saw Jesus for who he was. But they were actually far short of knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. You know, one clue to this is in the last verse. Even though they saw him as a good man, they were afraid to speak out because they didn't want to upset the Jewish leaders. You know, they were like the followers who deserted Jesus in chapter 6. They were attracted to the works, but they didn't believe his words. And this brings us to the second kind of wrong view, that's legend. Legend. You know, this idea that he was a good man. So many other religions, such as the Islamic faith, Buddhism, even New Age folks, they recognize Jesus. You know, he's this wise leader, he's this teacher, he's a prophet, he's a holy man, even a miracle worker. You know, he's held in high esteem, credited with extraordinary accomplishments, like we might say Wayne Gretzky or Michael Jordan were legendary in what they did. You know, people will put Jesus in the same rarefied air as Buddha, as Muhammad, or Confucius. Again, this is looking at the works, but not listening to the words. You know, of the three wrong views today, this is actually the most inconsistent. You know, to say he was merely a good man on par with other religious heroes is to ignore his claims. You know, Jesus claimed he was the Son of God. He became human. He's going to sacrifice his life as a payment for our sins and to purchase eternal life for those who put their faith in him. You know, he said he was the long-awaited Messiah, the bread of life. He was the only way to heaven. You know, not one of many ways, not simply another holy man. So you could call him crazy, and as you'll see in the next point, you could call him a liar, but calling him good? You know, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity explains, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You know, this is the famous trilemma argument that C.S. Lewis and others like G.K. Chesterton before him and more recently Josh McDowell, they've used this argument. Jesus is either lunatic, liar, or Lord. And to this, I'm adding legend, even though Lewis says this is not really a logical conclusion. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, maybe there was this great teacher and holy man Jesus, and maybe all the miracles and the extraordinary claims and the resurrection, they're all just made up, right? And they were carried out by his followers, this one big conspiracy. I mean, that's how legends are often made, right? It's a mix of fact and fiction. Now, we don't have time to discuss the historicity of Scripture, but let me just share a few quick thoughts about this. So universally, even among skeptics, it's accepted that Jesus was a man, and the basic facts of his life, where he was born, when he was born, he was this traveling teacher, he was executed by Roman officials, none of that is in doubt. Yeah, I get it, there are people out there who still think the moon landing was fake or Elvis is still alive, but most, even skeptics, will grant that Jesus was this man. But it's the claims of divinity and Savior, that's where people stumble, right? So a couple of things to think about. One is this idea of prophecy. You know, Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies that predicted the coming Messiah. These ranged from the lineage that he came from, his place and time of birth, his death and resurrection, his divinity, his purpose, and ministry. All these prophecies were written hundreds, even thousands of years before Christ was born, and many of them were out of his control, so they couldn't really be self-fulfilling. Some statistician once calculated the odds. The chances of one person fulfilling just 8 of these over 300 prophecies, 1 in 1 followed by 17 zeros. 48 out of these 300-some prophecies, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a mind-boggling number. What are the chances of someone fulfilling all 300? I mean, that's one in the universe. That's Jesus. So prophecy is something to think about. The other thing is just this idea of changed lives. You know, his disciples, they continue to live and give their lives to the cause of Jesus after Jesus left. You know, if they knew that this was a hoax that they helped pull off, would they carry on for decades and give of their own lives for pretty much no personal gain? You know, none of them got wealthy. They didn't gain political favor or social standing. Yet they persevered in their faith till death. So to say Jesus was merely a good man, a legend, it makes the least sense and forces you to ignore or explain away many of the historical claims. So as believers, how might we mistakenly live thinking Jesus as a legend? I think like our flawed heroes today, you know, we can embrace the good stuff and conveniently forget the bad stuff. We can call Michael Jordan or Tiger Woods the greatest of all time, and we kind of overlook their marital infidelities. You know, and we can do the same thing with Jesus. It's easy to like the good stuff, you know, the blessings, the gifts, the fellowship, the community, but we don't always embrace the hard stuff, the sacrifice, the persecution. You know, we're called to take up our cross daily. Whoever loses his life will save it. The last shall be first. You know, think about your life today, right now. You know, what crosses are you taking up every day? You know, how are you last? Do you live in such a way that there is really no difference between you and the rest of the world? Or are you willing to live differently and in doing so invite persecution, derision, questioning? You know, I have 2 teenagers, and right now they don't necessarily face a whole lot of open persecution for their faith. But there are still plenty of opportunities for Amy and I to encourage our kids to live differently. One area that we think through a lot is sports and church. You know, both my kids play a lot of sports, comes with a lot of time commitments. And one way we're trying to help them live differently is to prioritize the church family over sports. We want to instill in them the good habit of worshiping and fellowshipping with the church family. So over the years, we said no to many leagues that regularly schedule things on Sunday. But we don't want to be legalistic about it either. And we know that even as adults, things come up sometimes on Sundays, and we want our kids to make wise choices. So we don't want to set hard, fast rules, but we, as a family, think through situations together. You know, a few weeks ago, we decided that my son Jared was going to attend church that Sunday, and he would have to leave a soccer tournament at a specific time. And we told the coach ahead of time, we need to leave to get to service. Lo and behold, the team makes it to the championship game. And looks like it'll almost work out and we can finish and get to service on time. And once you know it, the final goes to overtime, right? And Amy, being Amy, takes Jared and leaves right before overtime started. And the coach was cool with it, but we know that, you know, other players and parents, they're not always happy when we're pulling our kids. And we're trying to teach our kids sometimes, you know, you have to make tough choices and live differently. Now, there's a lot more to going into the thinking behind all this. And if you ever want to talk and chat about this, you know, come find me. I'd be happy to kind of bounce ideas back and forth with you. Another shepherding area with teens is this idea of fitting in. You know, for those of you in junior high, high school right now, you know, just to be in the right crowd, to be liked, being different, especially in a weird way, like being too religious or too much of a rule follower or just not going along with the crowd, can be like a death sentence to one's social standing. And I get it, you know, peer pressure, fitting in, clicks, you know, and now ever more so with this 24/7 social media, it's a real struggle, even for adults, you know, on Facebook, on Instagram. And what we've been trying to teach our kids is, again, to live differently. Stop living for man's approval, but God's. You know, when you're cultivating your faith in Jesus, when you see yourself first and foremost as a child of God, then you're free not to live according to what anyone else thinks, but to what God thinks of you. And yes, this may bring some more ridicule or rejection, even persecution, but also it brings joy and it brings peace that can never be found in the never-ending seeking of approval from others, from our peers. So let's be careful not to see Jesus as this legend who only brings blessings and an easy life, but remember the high call he has for us to be not of this world, but to be different. So we have a lunatic and we have legend, and then the third wrong view is liar. You know, the people were calling him this deceiver. So back to verse 12, you know, some said he was good, others accused him of leading people astray. To the Jews, Jesus easily could be seen as like a cult leader, as a false teacher. You know, the New Testament had already been full of warnings that there have been these false prophets among them, and more are coming. And again, if we were to take his claims at face value, this is a rational conclusion. You know, sure, Jesus said all these things, but he was a charlatan. He was preying on the poor and the uneducated on the outskirts and the small towns to gain power and a following for himself. And even in this passage, it seems like Jesus contradicts himself. In verse 8, he says, I'm not going up to this feast. And 2 verses later, we see that after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. You know, did Jesus lie? Of course not. But what's going on here is that the brothers are thinking from a secular perspective. But Jesus knew that there would be opposition if he went kind of all public now, and that this wasn't the time yet. So when he's saying he's not going up to the feast, he means he's not going up in the way the brothers wanted him to. Instead, he went up a bit later and in secret. And you see, what the world thinks, world's wisdom is often the very opposite of what God thinks. It's antithetical. So when we buy into the world's wisdom, when we adopt humanistic beliefs, then God's teachings seem to contradict. We're almost calling God a liar. As a result, we don't believe Jesus' ways and commands are the best. In many ways, calling Jesus a liar is similar to a lunatic, right? There's a fine line between wrong and crazy. But in both cases, we find his ways too hard to swallow, and we end up putting our faith in our own way. Another example is just the creeds and proverbs that we tend to live by. You know, we can't quite by Jesus' standards, and we end up setting up our own. You look at verse 4. The brothers say, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So the brothers are stating what seems to them an obvious truth. If you want people to know you, you can't work in secret. And this is kind of their own proverb. And there is some truth to that. You know, Jesus himself teaches we can't hide our light under a bushel. But what the brothers are missing is the greater truth that Jesus works on a divine timetable. You know, he will reveal himself when the time is right, which turns out to be the following spring with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem during the Passover. But in man's wisdom, Jesus should reveal himself now. And I think we can all think of different examples of creeds and proverbs that we can live by. You know, time heals all wounds. Family always comes first. Do whatever feels right. You know, if you work hard enough, all your dreams will come true. You know, axioms that sound good on the surface, but are not necessarily biblical truth. You know, part of the Asian culture teaches that it's wrong to put someone else out, to burden them. And that's, I think, part of why it's hard for people to ask for help, to open up about their problems. That's why people here are always apologizing for things that they really shouldn't even be sorry for. You know, we don't want to bother anyone. But is that biblical? You know, are we supposed to not bother one another, to keep our problems to ourselves, to never impose? You know, is that what the one another's looks like? Now, I don't want to just pick on Asians. I think every culture has some norms and creeds that we need to carefully think through. You know, some cultures elevate complaining to a fine art. Others fiercely guard community above all things. Others value stoicism over expressiveness. So let's beware of the worldly lies that creep into our thinking. So lunatic, legend, liar, all grounded in an unwillingness to believe everything about Jesus, a desire for a way that truly makes sense to us, and ultimately the demand for our own way, the Jesus that fits my agenda. So what does true faith look like? Our last L is Lord. Lord. You know, it's interesting that John tells us in verse 5 that not even his brothers believe. It says, not even. So if anyone should have seen Jesus for who he was, it should have been his very brothers who lived in the same household, saw him day to day, and grew up with him. I mean, think about it. Jesus was perfect. He never disobeyed his parents. He never got things wrong. He never got in fights, never got sinfully angry, was always patient, kind, compassionate. You know, how could the brothers have not seen it? Not to brag, but I was kind of the perfect model Chinese kid, all right? At least in the eyes of my first-generation immigrant parents. So for those of you who are non-Chinese, let me explain. So in general, I stayed out of trouble. I was this obedient kid. I played piano and violin. I played tennis, which for Chinese is one of the few acceptable sports. You have to be quick, small, and smart, and there's no way of you really getting hurt, right? And plus Michael Chang, you know, he was every Asian kid's hero back then. I was captain of the science Olympiad team and the math team, all right? And trust me, my parents, friends never heard about tennis. You know, that's not even an acceptable thing. But math team captain, yeah, that's humble brag time for my parents, right? I took a gazillion APs, National Honor Society, finished top of my class, went to a prestigious college, and the holy grail for every Asian parent, I became a doctor, right? And you think I joke, but there's a reason why we have over 20 doctors at Lighthouse, and almost all of them are Chinese. You know, it's because of our parents. You know, we had no say in the matter. It was predestined from birth. All right. So yes, I was the Chinese parents' dream. Now, many of you know, and some of you are still shocked to find out after like 10-some years, but my sister Joyce Culwell actually comes to church here at Lighthouse. And, you know, we grew up together. And if you asked her what I was like growing up, she would say I was a big dork. I had nerdy friends. I was kind of mean to her at times, and I dressed funny. Somehow, she missed the model of Chinese perfection that was living right under the same roof as her. So I get how the brothers missed who Jesus was, right? You know, they maybe saw him rather than this perfectly obedient child as this goody two-shoes. who probably, they probably weren't thrilled that Mary and Joseph were always out bragging about how amazing Jesus was. You know, they probably remember the time when big brother Jesus was 12 and he caused the family this huge commotion when he went missing, only to be found teaching at the temple. You know, that Jesus, he is a bit off, right? You know, kind of always doing his own thing. You know, maybe they were even embarrassed because he was so different. He wasn't mixing it up with school. He wasn't hanging with the cool kids. Plus, he talked like Yoda. You know, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here, right? You know, obviously, this is a bit tongue-in-cheek, but the fact that the brothers didn't see the side of Jesus gives us a clue how perfectly human Jesus was. He was perfectly human, yet perfectly divine. He wasn't some sort of human like a robot or an android, and he wasn't obviously superhuman like Thor or Superman, but in every way, he was like us, to the point that even his brothers didn't consider him any more than flesh and blood like them. But the most important thing we see from the brothers' unbelief is that salvation is by grace alone. You probably know people who say, if only God would show himself to me, just give me a clear sign, then I would believe. Well, you know what? God did reveal himself in the person of Jesus, and thousands of people saw him, heard him teach, watched him perform miracles, and still did not believe. And God, he continues to reveal himself to us through his word, through creation, through others, yet unbelief persists. Unbelief is stubborn. Unbelief accepts any other explanation as long as it doesn't involve God. Why is that? It's faith, right? We must have faith to believe. And faith only comes when God miraculously opens our blind eyes to see, takes our hearts of stone and makes them hearts of flesh, raises our helpless, dead, spiritual selves, and gives us eternal life. We are saved by grace alone. You could have lived 30 years with Jesus and still not believe unless God graciously opens your eyes. You may have heard this week that former pastor Joshua Harris, you know, he wrote several books, including I Kissed Dating Goodbye back in the late 90s. He advocated for purity and singleness, headed up a megachurch. Well, he left his wife. He left the church. He left the Christian faith. It's very sad, very sobering. You know, I don't know him personally. I'm just kind of reading about this in the news. But if this is indeed true, this is someone who never had a saving faith. Because the Bible tells us that true faith perseveres. God was revealed to him. I mean, he studied the Bible. He preached the Bible. He saw firsthand God's work in people's lives. But in the end, his unbelief wins out when there is no saving faith. Now, I pray that God will change his heart, and by God's grace, he will come to a true saving faith. And sadly, when you look at this passage today, no one believed. You know, the people wanted to kill Jesus. They doubted him. They called him crazy. They called him a liar. And this is each of us without God's grace. We all desperately need God's grace, not just for that moment of salvation, but every day. You know, if we want to stop pushing our own agendas, following the world's wisdom, seeking man's approval, we can't just try harder. We can't think positive thoughts. We can't will ourselves to holiness. You know, unbelief will win out if we don't have God's grace every moment. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that we need every morning to have a right view of Jesus, to fight our sin, to grow our faith, to call him Lord. But it's not all bad news here. We learn in Acts that Jesus' brothers, they become believers. In fact, James goes on to become one of the early church leaders. James and Jude, they write epistles in the New Testament. By God's grace, the brothers' eyes are open and they see Jesus as Lord and Savior. So we'll close with this then. What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? Simply that Jesus is our master. We obey him. We live for him. You know, there's a whole lot of things we can say about lordship, but from this passage, we see a few things. So lordship means we live by his way. Now imagine if you worked for a PR firm and you were hired to market this next Messiah, right? You knew it was this kid in Nazareth. You probably would have started laying some groundwork, right? Stir up some excitement, share some stories of young Jesus, do this whole build-up and have this big reveal. Yeah, what does God do? He pretty much leaves Jesus in obscurity for the first 27 years of his life. you would probably surround Jesus with some important people, right? Get the religious elite to endorse him, get the shakers and movers of society behind him. Instead, what does Jesus do? He chooses 12 pretty much nobodies, fishermen, a tax collector. Then you would send Jesus on this grand tour, hit the big cities, the capitals, Rome, hobnob with kings and political leaders. Instead, Jesus ministers in the outskirts, stays out of the limelight, focuses much of his time on training only a few men. Then Jesus would overthrow the oppressive Roman government and the religious leaders and establish his kingdom post-haste. Instead, Jesus died on a cross after only 3 short years of ministry, and he left his disciples behind to face persecution. You know, part of having Jesus as Lord is simply knowing that his way is not our way. You know, even in our lives now, we're PR people, right? We're trying to market ourselves, Facebook, LinkedIn, and live our way. Our way usually avoids suffering, avoids uncertainty, avoids making fools of ourselves, but that is not Jesus' way for us. Another idea of lordship is his timing. And you can't blame the brothers for urging Jesus to go to Jerusalem now. You got to strike when the iron is hot. But Jesus was operating on a divine timetable. You know, whose timetable are you living for? You know, God has the big picture in mind. Too often, our nearsightedness leads to sin because we want our way now. Have you been waiting for the right job, the right partner? Are you praying for a family member or friend to be saved? Be patient. You know, God works on his timetable, which means that instead of trying so hard to make our timetable happen, we should instead focus on how we can serve God now on his timetable. Make the most of your joblessness, your singleness, your whateverness, right? I'm already gleefully contemplating all the possibilities of what empty nesting will look like in 4 years, and someday retirement. But I must remember that right now, there are so many blessings and opportunities that God has called me to. Finally, his sovereignty. You know, God is clearly in control of every person and every moment of our narrative today. You put all this together, and let me leave you with this. A big part of having Jesus as Lord of our life means that we set aside our short-sighted, selfish agendas, our plans, desires, and we live by his way and his time because he controls all things. He loves us, and his way is always for our good. And this looks like what? Humility, trust, and obedience. We need to humbly set aside our ways. We need to trust that his ways are better, and we live in obedience as Jesus is Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you, again, are sovereign over all things. Your ways are better. Your timing is perfect. You're in control. And I ask that we indeed will be humble enough to put aside our agendas, put aside what we think is wise, that we will truly trust that your ways are not just better, but best. Your ways truly bring blessing, and help us obediently live with Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.